Okay. The Apostle of Grace. Oh, do you want me to go back? There you go. Got it. It all began, according to N.T. Wright, with an ancient tale of sex and violence. Little Saul of Tarsus, which is now in southern Turkey, was the standout child of his time. Born, as you know, into a perfect pedigree, an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin, he was selected to be tutored in the Jewish law by a man called Gamaliel, whose writings are still studied today. Think about that. It was like having your nine-year-old being taught physics by Stephen Hawking, and that incredible. You can imagine then, can you not, the glowing sense of pride of his parents, the respect of this the community as young Saul becomes knowledgeable in the same way today that children can in science or maths. He straps on the little phylacteries, the tefillin, containing the words of the ancient scripture, taking part in the rhythm of the Jewish day, reciting the most important prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Little Saul was outstanding and destined to be a brilliant Pharisee. Within those teachings shown to little Saul, the would-be Pharisee, by Gamaliel, was a central idea that I think, in order to understand the mind of Saul, later called Paul, we need to understand. And it was this, that in order to stave off and keep at bay the wrath of God, the Jews needed men who would be watchful and vigilant for disobedience amongst the people. And wherever it was found, root it out with vengeance and righteous violence. The Jews took as their example a man called Phinehas, who in the Old Testament had run with a spear into the Israelite camp where the men who were fighting had taken the pagan women and thrust a spear into two of them caught in the act. The ancient tale of sex and violence. And this is the sort of action that the Jews meant when they talked about zeal. This is what Paul meant when he said that he was zealous and persecuting the church. He would have been unapologetic about doing that because it was part of his responsibility, his role, his vocation as he grew to become a Pharisee. This is what the Jews were looking for in their Pharisee leaders, and it's what they nurtured in little Saul. When we are introduced to Saul in the New Testament, we see him here in the picture holding the robes as a man, but actually he was a teenager. He was about 18 or 19 years old, and he's present at the illegal execution of the Jews by Stephen, who was a man professing that Jesus was the Messiah. And true to form, 18-year-old Saul is there approving of what he sees taking place. Given his prestige, his very presence, standing at the side of the riot, holding the cloaks of the men who were hurling the rocks, gives credibility and conviction to their actions that what might seem as brutal and murderous was actually righteous and, that word again, zealous for God. They were extinguishing blasphemers from the land. And Saul of Tarsus was there after all. You know, later, when writing a letter to another young teenager called Timothy, Paul would later reflect of himself, "I was a violent man." How does someone who is a self-confessed man of action, of vengeance and aggression, self-righteous in his own merit, become the apostle who is credited with almost all of our current theology on grace? Many of you will know the story of what happened to Saul shortly after Stephen's appalling death. He was heading for Damascus to root out any other men and women, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives who had fallen for this new cult. that he might have them bound and taken back to Jerusalem, where they would wait the same fate as Stephen. But on the way, a bright light blinds him, and he's confronted by a voice saying, "I am Jesus whom you persecute. Now go back to the city, and I'll tell you what to do next." And so begins a 13-year wait, which Saul spends mostly working in a tent workshop back home in Tarsus, where he started. Time when he is rethinking, reevaluating, repondering everything in the light of this revelation that Jesus, whom he had persecuted, was the Messiah. Today, if you are someone who struggles to see how this teaching we've had about grace can materially change you, then I hope today what we learn about Paul will demonstrate this to you. Paul was the living proof that grace changes lives. And I want to show you how grace shaped Paul in two ways. First of all, how he dealt with his past, and second of all, how he looked towards his future. To help us, I'm going to describe this annoyingly in three different ways. So 2 points, but kind of in three different ways. Grace to look backwards into our past, grace to look forwards into our future, but also grace to look up, to see how our work's done now with God's grace bring about his glory. So firstly then, grace to look backwards. Aren't you interested, even just a little bit, to know what went on in Paul's mind in those 13 years of waiting? If you will allow me just a tiny little detour, there is an interesting point to make here, that the grace of God in the life of this apostle didn't bring about change instantaneously. 13 years, my friends, back in Tarsus, surrounded by the people that he'd grown up with, making tents in a sweaty workshop. 13 years of spending his evenings in the synagogues, trying to persuade the men, again, whom he had grown up with, that this Jesus had been the Messiah. Their refusal to recognize it, breaking his heart, feeling their inevitable disappointment in him, that he had abandoned this godly zeal and been bewitched by a cult. And yet at the same time being viewed with suspicion by the followers of Jesus, even the pillars of the church, James, John and Peter, kind of understandably if you think about it. For 13 years, essentially, wherever Paul went, he was rejected. But God saw this time not as punishment, but as precious time. He knew that Paul needed to be recarved and remade to mature like Colin's whiskey. He needed time to allow his brilliant mind to settle on this new theology so that in time he could later pass it on. Tim Keller tweeted this morning words that said, essentially, we think that when we are deprived and rejected and we have loss in our lives, we see it as suffering. God doesn't. He sees it as blessing. And I think that same was true of Paul. How quickly do we expect the grace of God to work in our own lives? We can be so angry that we haven't had the chance to move on or to flourish yet. And these challenges that God is viewing as precious, we see as suffering. But also, how quickly do we expect the grace of God to be at work in the lives of others? Do we allow them the same long reach of time to be refined by the grace of God? At the end of these 13 years of reflecting and looking back, and must have been enormously humbling, Paul has reached a remarkable place that I wanted to explore with you now, so we're back on track. Here we go. He was at peace with his past. At peace is what was here behind him. Thank you for what you sang this morning, Francis. I think this was the first work of grace in his life. When it comes to examining our own past, I would say that we tend to fall into one of two extremes. We either ignore sin or we are consumed by the memory of it. We either minimize our past. years. Thank you. Yeah, we either minimize our past actions, or even if we know we've been forgiven, we can feel perpetual shame. And you know what? Both of these will prevent the work of grace of God in your lives. And so I don't think the enemy minds which camp you tend to sit in. Either of them will keep you from realizing the truth of the grace of God. If you minimize your past, or even your present, then you stunt the power of grace of God in your life, because you are effectively saying, I don't need this grace. I'm not that bad. This doesn't need forgiveness. It feels like the easier route, doesn't it? Because you're not having to confront anything. But actually, it robs God of the opportunity that he is desperate for to show you his lavish grace. Julian talked last week about Christians who have grown kind of a bit bored with their faith. And I think belittling sin is part of that. You get bored of a grace which you don't think you really need. So it's easy to write things off that don't seem like they really matter, whether it's the way we speak to our spouse when we're stressed, or to our children, or the language you use at work, or how you put through your tax expenses. It's all stuff you can minimize. You can pretend it doesn't really exist. And Paul writes about that in Galatians. Like Julian said, it's a letter to remind the people of the truth of grace. If you feel that although you know you're a Christian, but your walk with God has become stunted and you aren't growing, can I ask you to examine whether you started to ignore your need for grace in your life? So we don't want to minimize sin, but if we are consumed by it and feel sick of the memory at it, then we are in effect actually saying that God's arm is too short to reach us. And if this rings a bell, then please pay attention to this next bit. So let's look at some of Paul's reflections on his own past. For you have heard of my former way of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and try to destroy it. I persecuted the followers to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into a prison. I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. Later on the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished and tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down. I do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. In Romans, he later says, he's a wretched man, deserving of death. Paul is not minimizing his sin. He's putting flesh on the bones. So how does he live then with that shocking verdict that he was deserving of death? I think Paul discovered two truths which allowed him to neither minimize his past and yet not be crushed by it. Firstly, he discovered the redeeming power of grace. These are his words, remember, that he writes to us in Romans. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and yet are justified freely by his grace. These are Paul's revelation. Justified by grace means that because he freely chose to do so, we are given the perfect record of Jesus. Can you see that although Paul has listed his reasons to deserve death, he isn't doing so because he still feels guilty. He's free from that. He says in 2 Corinthians that godly sorrow leads to repentance and leaves no regret. He didn't dwell in guilt. I don't think Paul ever got over the astonishing revelation of grace after he'd met with Jesus. This is 20 or 30 years later that he's using these words like unsurpassing, incomparable, glorious grace. What were you doing? What did you discover in 1992 that you are still talking about today? The funny thing is that grace was there in the Old Testament, of which he was supposedly an expert. Whenever the Bible talks about faith being credited to Abraham as righteousness, it's talking about grace. But Paul had no idea of the loving and forgiving power of that grace. Remember, he believed it was his role to kind of stave off or sort of appease the wrath of God to stop him from punishing the Jews. That's why he'd been so zealous. But now here he was, realizing that because he had wanted to and nothing more, God had chosen him. and would commission him to teach that same grace to others. And this brings us to the next revelation I think Paul had about the grace of God, which allowed him to remember his past with peace. In time, Paul actually saw that God's sovereign power was so astonishing, so radical, that God had actually used his example of a wasted, wretched life deliberately. For this reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might show his unlimited patience as an example for those who'd receive eternal life. Basically, Paul says, look, I was so awful. I made you all look good, so that you too can know that you are welcome within the family of God. This creative, radical God that turns everything in the kingdom upside down, that where the first are last, where those who come late are paid the same as those who come early, where those things that are not are called as though they are, has managed to take his blasphemous, vengeful life and turn it ultimately for his glory, a theme that we'll come back to later on. It's almost as if God allowed Paul to live such a terrible form of life, almost chose him because of it. Because in his sovereignty, he could see that Paul was now a witness whose dramatic redemption would be in itself a proof of the saving power of the Christ. Are there things in your life that you shrink to remember because of shame? Whether it was drugs or alcohol or infidelity or an abortion or slander or pornography. The truth is that you don't need to ignore it, but you also don't need to be cowed by it anymore. This God whom we worship is able to use your sin as a demonstration of his power to change lives. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, leads to salvation, and leaves no regret. That is grace to look backwards. Grace to look forwards. As amazing as this is, and it really is amazing, John Piper says that grace is not just pardon for our sins, it's also a power. Where does he get that from? Well, he gets it from Paul, of course. Paul describes grace in two ways that you've probably, even if you've not actually noticed it specifically, as soon as I say it, you'll be like, oh yeah, no, you're right, he does, because you'll have all noticed it. He describes it not just as a means by which he discovered redemption, he also sees it as an enabling force which helps him to achieve the callings that God has placed on his life. Let's have a look. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet it was not I, but the grace of God that was in me. Can you see the spin on those verses? As grace as a source of enablement. Effectively, Paul is saying that grace is a means by which God imparts to us the power that we need to have faith to obey and serve him. So the sort of obedience that gives God pleasure is produced by the power of his grace giving us faith, which then leads to the obedience and service. What a wonderful circle. Paul needed that power for faith, obedience and service, and he knew it. In contrast, in his former life, he was a man of action. He felt that it was his role to act on behalf of God, to be the one who judged whether men lived or died. But now, instead of boasting of and relying on his strength, he says, look, even if I worked harder than anyone else, it was with God's help and power. I am nothing without him. I think we often have an idea that Paul was some sort of superhuman zipping about the continent, you know, seeing thousands who got saved, preaching everywhere he went. The truth is that Paul was racked with anxiety. Constantly, in his letters, he reveals a key worry. What if all of this is in vain? Let's have a look. Galatians. I went up to Jerusalem and communicated the gospel, lest by any means I might run or had run in vain, so that I might rejoice on the day of Christ that I have not laboured in vain. I am afraid for you, lest I have laboured for you in vain. And on it goes, like a fidget toy that he can't put down. What if the Jewish churches fall back under law? What if the Gentile churches fall back under paganism? What if the split between me and Barnabas is so enormous that it completely destroys the churches? Do you know that the church in Corinth was so awful to him that at one point they effectively told him to go away and not come back? Paul, to the end of his writings, is not ever quite able to let this nagging worry go, that all of his work might be in vain. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever wondered, Julian, fathers of the church, if your work here was in vain? Many of us have served in this church or another for decades, but we haven't seen revival. Has it all been in vain? Do you remember Craig's illustration of Simon back in Newcastle, who after all of his care and love sauntered off to his previous life of addiction? Was that in vain? Mothers and fathers, have you ever feared that your parenting of teenagers or young adults was in vain? Or that with the tediousness of caring for your under fives, that was in vain? That your marriage was in vain? You know what Paul did? More than that, we know that Paul's life in those 13 years of waiting was full of disappointment and rejection. We know that he was beaten, flogged, and imprisoned, and unfortunately we can imagine the kind of torture that was used. And all of this Paul bore. But that kind of experience, it leaves an impression on the mind in the same way that beatings leave a scar on the body. And again, most of this Paul bore up until something happened, possibly whilst he was in Ephesus, possibly that he was again imprisoned and had to escape for his life. But it happened to coincide with the time that the church in Corinth had turned against him. In 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote back to the Corinthian church, having now been reconciled with them, and he said, "We do not want you to be uninformed, my brothers, about the troubles that we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. The weight of the troubles that they faced had delivered to him a sentence of death in his heart that at the time he couldn't lift. Here in Ephesus, he felt death drawing in." In the following chapter, he goes on, "I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was pelted with stones, 3 times I was shipwrecked, I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, bandits, from my fellow Jews, from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and gone without food. I've been cold and naked," one assumes that was in prison. "Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak." Continuing, reflecting, he says that he was afflicted in every way, but not crushed. "Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed." You know, I would guess there were times when he felt that he really was crushed, despairing, abandoned, and destroyed. "Harassed," he says, "at every turn, with conflicts on the outside and fears within." Perhaps that sense of everything having been in vain again. Yet at this darkest of times, Paul is now, at the time of writing, able to look back and say, even though he felt crushed, despairing, close to death, abandoned, he never had been. And now he knew that his weakness only served to show that the surpassing power that they had was from God and not from them. He says, I'm like an empty vessel, maybe one that's made of, I don't know, clay, because it is so easily fractured. But God's enabling grace power sat inside him. The calling came next. He was so convinced of God's ability to work through his emptiness that he kind of wanted to boast all the more about his weakness, the weakness of this clay jar, this idea that he had in his head, because somehow then maybe he'd be able to increase the power and the grace of God in his life. He was beginning to have grace to look forward, knowing that God's grace would be sufficient for him because his power was made perfect in weakness. How can we use that revelation? The first verse here in Romans 1:5 talks about Paul receiving grace and then apostleship. The grace power first and then the calling. As you look at that verse now, think about the biggest burdens that wear you down, that you just feel inadequate for. Maybe you feel that they might have been in vain. And I want you to try and replace them with the word apostleship, unless that's your calling. So for me, it would go like this. Through him, and for his namesake, Tori received grace and motherhood. For him, and for his namesake, Tori receives grace and being a GP. For his name, and for his, through him, and for his namesake, Tori receives grace and service to the church. Because these are the main things that deep inside me, I fear that I am inadequate for. In fact, I shall tell you openly, I am inadequate for. Where maybe some of my efforts are a bit in vain. But with Paul's example, I can see that God gives me his grace power even before he calls me. My faithful obedience, which comes from grace, giving me power, helps me to then be obedient. I leave the outcome to God, like Paul, trusting in his sovereign hand. Which brings us to our final point. The grace to look up. So that same verse we've just read and considered together begins with the words, through him and for his name's sake. That power that we receive, this grace power to enact and to work on God's behalf, it's all for his glory. God gives us the grace to do the works that he prepared beforehand for us to do, so that as we obey him, he gets the glory. Time and time again, the Bible says this, both in the Old and the New Testament. When we serve him using his power and grace, he is glorified. I think that changes something. It changes how I see the roles that I play as a mum, a doctor, a member of this church who serves in one way or another. It gives me self-esteem to think that by my work, I might bring about God's glory. And it gives me fresh motivation to complete the work that I've been doing, that God has given me beforehand to do. The roles that we play, whether they are in the church or in the workplace or at home, they are all jobs that God gives us in advance to do, and ultimately he receives the glory. And if you can see that sticking by it, by just looking to God for his power, his grace to empower you, faithfully completing those tasks, then aren't you motivated to keep going? To do it with your whole heart? Aren't you given a sense of pride in what you do? If by doing it faithfully, you might bring glory to God. Paul discovered that grace meant that he could look back on his past with peace, knowing that God had redeemed him and also redeemed his past, giving it new purpose. He discovered grace meant that he could look forward to the work that he was doing, knowing that the power to do it came from the grace of God. And he knew with absolute certainty that by his life or death, his actions would bring glory to God. That drove him. It motivated him. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Amen. Since miraculously I've got till 12, right? Yeah, okay. Do you mind just coming to play, Rowan? Is that okay? I just had one or two things. Can I just ask you to turn the microphone off with that, or to turn the recording off? Is that okay?